Isaiah 53. I read a story once about a person who was under deep concern and conviction about his sins, troubled about his relationship with the Lord. He was afraid to die. So one day, taking the Bible in his hand, he said this: eternal life is to be found somewhere in this book. I know it's there. And if it's there, I believe I can find it, because I intend to read every word in this book to see if God has a saving message for me. So he began with Genesis chapter 1. And he read the book of Genesis, and he read the book of Exodus. He read Leviticus, he read Numbers, he read Deuteronomy, he read all the writings of Moses. And though salvation is there, beautifully typified, beautifully symbolized, he couldn't find it. He couldn't see it. He then read the histories of the kings and the kingdom of Judah and the kingdom of Israel. He read the Psalms but found no relief. Still, that deep concern and that deep conviction. Finally, he came to this book of Isaiah, and he began reading the book of Isaiah, and he read chapter 1 and 2 and right on through, almost finishing the entire book. He came to Isaiah 53, where we're reading this morning. And he read verse 3. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we're healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. And he cried, I've found it. I've found the way of salvation. I've found the way of life. Here is the healing that I need. It is in my substitute, Christ Jesus, bearing my sins and my iniquity and suffering for me. My friends, you have in that story the three necessary things for conversion. There are three absolutely essential things for conversion. Without any one of these, it's impossible for a man to be converted. Number one, you have a seeking sinner. There will be no rest until there's a burden. There will be no grace until there is revealed and recognized guilt. There will be no forgiveness where there is no sin. There can be no peace where there's no warfare. So the first essential thing, the first necessary thing for conversion, for a reconciliation between God and man, is that that man has to recognize that he's a sinner. Christ said, the Son of Man is come to seek and to save the lost. He said, I will have mercy and not sacrifice. I am come not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. So that's the first necessary thing for conversion, If you're here this morning and you're thinking of salvation, you're thinking of eternal life, you're thinking of conversion, the very first thing that is necessary is that you must recognize your sin. The second thing that is absolutely necessary, which we have in this story that I've just related to you, we have the seeking sinner. We have the concerned, convicted sinner. The second thing you must have, without which there can be no conversion, there can be no life, and that is the Word of God. The Scripture says, faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. The Word of God is the cause of faith. We cannot speak where God is silent. God must offer pardon, or we presume. If the Word of God does not give us hope, we can have no hope. If the Word of God does not set forth a way of life, we cannot hope for life. The Word of God is absolutely essential for the conversion of a soul. The Scripture says, of His own will begat He us through the Word of truth. Paul said, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It is the power of God unto salvation. The third necessary and essential thing for conversion is this. We have, first of all, the seeking sinner. A man will not be found until he's lost. A man will not be raised until he's dead. A man will not be clothed until he's naked. A man will not be saved and forgiven of sin until he recognizes that sin. If we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us. He that hideth his sin, he that covereth his sin, shall not prosper, but whosoever confesseth and forsaketh his sin shall find mercy. The second necessary thing is the Word of God, and the third is the substitutionary work of Jesus Christ, the Savior in His sacrificial work. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. We're not redeemed with corruptible things such as silver and gold from our vain conversation received by tradition from our fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ. Without Christ's blood, there is no remission. Turn with me to the book of Acts. Acts, the 8th chapter. Now we have the same three necessary things fulfilled here in the conversion of the Ethiopian eunuch in Acts chapter 8. What I'm saying is this. In order for there to be salvation, there's got to be three things present. Number one, a seeking sinner. A hungry sinner. A needy sinner. A lost sinner. A helpless sinner. A hopeless sinner. There's got to be a sinner. Secondly, there's got to be the Word of God. If we have not God's promise, then we presume. If we have not God's Word that He will show mercy, that He will give mercy, then we presume when we say that we have mercy. God's got to promise it. We've got to have something upon which to base our faith. You've got to have a reason for faith. Let every man be able to give a reason for the hope that's in him, and our reason is what God said. He hath said so that we may boldly say, the Lord is my keeper, my helper, the shade upon my right hand. He will not leave me nor forsake me. How do I know that? He said so. So you've got to have the Word of God. You can't say I'm saved because I feel saved. I'm saved because the preacher told me. The preacher has no authority to pronounce forgiveness. The church has no authority to announce reconciliation. Only the one to whom we're reconciled, that's God, and that we have His Word. Now, the third thing is the sacrificial work of Christ. Now, look at Acts chapter 8. First, we have the seeking sinner here in verse 27. And this man arose and went, Philip, and behold, a man of Ethiopia, a eunuch of great authority under Candace, queen of the Ethiopians. He had charge of all her treasure. He had come to Jerusalem for to worship. Here was a seeking sinner. Now this man was an alien from Israel. He was not an Israelite. He was an Ethiopian. He was not one of the covenant Jews. He was an Ethiopian, but he had concern. He was troubled about his soul. He had gone to Jerusalem for the special feast days, the special holy days, to worship. Now, there's the seeking sinner. Now, verse 28. He was returning home, and he was sitting in his chariot reading Isaiah, or Isaiah the prophet. There you have the Word of God. He was sitting there reading the Word of God. And he was reading the same scripture I read to you this morning, Isaiah 53. And the Spirit said to Philip, "You go near and join yourself to this chariot." And Philip ran thither to him and heard him read the prophet Isaiah, and said to the Ethiopian, "Do you understand what you read?" And he said, "How can I, except some man should guide me?" And he desired Philip that he would come up and sit with him. And the place of the scripture which he read was this: "He's led as a sheep to the slaughter, as a lamb dumb before her shearers, so he opened not his mouth." That's Isaiah 53, just what I read. "In his humiliation, his judgment was taken away. Who shall declare his generation? His life is taken from the earth." And the eunuch said unto Philip, "I pray thee, of whom speaketh the prophet? Of himself or some other man?" Who's he talking about? Who is this one who was wounded for our transgressions, who was bruised for our iniquities? Who is this one upon whom the chastisement of our peace fell? Who is this one by whose stripes we're healed? Who's he talking about? And Philip began at the same scripture. He opened his mouth and began at the same scripture and preached unto him the Lord Jesus Christ in his sacrificial, substitutionary work. You've got to have that. And the scripture says this man was converted. They came to a certain body of water, and he stopped his chariots, and he turned to Philip, and he said, "Here's water. What doth hinder me to be baptized?" And Philip said, "If you believe that Jesus is the Christ, you may." Now let's look at Isaiah 53 again. Do we have here this morning a seeking sinner? A seeking sinner, whether you're 10 years old, or 15, or 20, or 30, or 40, or 50 or 60, do we have here this morning a seeking sinner? Well, we have this. We have, if you are a seeking sinner, we have the Word of God. This is God's Word. And then I'm going to bring you a message on the sacrificial, substitutionary work of Christ. And there's no reason why, if those three necessary, essential things are brought together, a seeking sinner, the Word of God, and the substitutionary work of Christ, there's no reason why you could not be and would not be delivered from your sins and brought to a knowledge of Christ in this hour. Now, my text will be Isaiah 53:5, the last line, "And with his stripes we're healed." Now, my friends, God treats sin as a disease. He talks about our being healed. He treats sin as a disease. It's a disease which began in the Garden of Eden. When God created man, man did not have this disease of sin. The Word of God tells us that he created man holy and upright. But man sought out many inventions. Man didn't have this disease when God made him. This disease came into man in the garden. Turn to Romans 5, verse 12. Listen to what God's Word says about it. In Romans 5, verse 12, Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world. The man was here before the sin. And the sin entered into this world by man. And death by sin. So death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. In the garden, man received the fatal blow. In the garden, man became diseased. He was not diseased to begin with. God created man in his own image, without sin. But sin came and took the crown from his head. Sin came and took the light from his mind. Sin came and took the joy from his heart. Sin came and separated him from God. The disease of sin came upon this human race in the Garden of Eden. Also, sin is a disease which affects the whole man. Turn to Isaiah chapter 1. Sin is a disease that affects the whole man. This cancer of sin has affected every part. There isn't a part of man. Listen to what the Scripture says. Isaiah 1:6, from the sole of the foot, even to the head, there's no soundness in it. Nothing but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores that have not been closed, neither bound up, neither mollified with ointment. From the sole of your feet to the very crown of your head, there is nowhere in the flesh any good thing, any soundness. This disease of sin that came upon the human race in the Garden of Eden as a result of Adam's transgression and Adam's rebellion, this disease of sin has affected, has touched the entire man. Take his eyes, for example. The Scripture says, having eyes full of adultery, men cannot cease from sin. Consider his thoughts. God says, my thoughts are not your thoughts. As the heavens are high above the earth, so are my thoughts higher than your thoughts. His ears, he's deaf. Having ears, they cannot hear. His lips. The Scripture says the poison of snakes is under his lips. His throat, an open sepulcher. His tongue, with their tongues they have used deceit. His heart. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? His will. You will not come to me that you might have life. His affections. They are without natural affections. His feet, swift to shed blood. His flesh. In the flesh dwelleth no good thing. Man's not a dying creature. He's a spiritually dead creature. He's separated from God. He's alienated from God. He's thoroughly corrupted. This disease of sin that came upon man as a result of Adam's fall has thoroughly corrupted the human race from the sole of the feet to the top of the head. And there's no part of man that is without sin. And then turn to Genesis 5. And here's a Scripture that I've looked at over and over and over again. The Scripture says in Genesis 5:3 that this disease of sin is passed on from father to son, from father to daughter. There is not born into this world ever one son of Adam without sin. In Genesis 5, verse 3, and Adam lived 130 years and begat a son. And here's the key. In his own likeness. After his image. When God created Adam, put him in the garden, he created him in his likeness, holy. In his image, without sin. After Adam fell and begat the first son, that son was begotten in Adam's likeness. Fallen. After Adam's image, sinful and diseased. Who can bring a clean thing out of an unclean? In sin, my mother conceived me. I was shapen in iniquity. I was brought forth from the womb, speaking lies. This disease of sin that came upon the human race in the garden that has affected every part of man according to God's word and is passed on from father to son and father to daughter and is not born into this world one person who is not tainted by that sinful nature. The Scripture says if we say we have no sins, we deceive ourselves. It says if we say we have no S-I-N, sin, we make God a liar. Now, I know there are people who say that a child is born innocent and it becomes a sinner. Well, let me tell you this. The Word of God doesn't teach that. And then if you're an honest person, your experience doesn't teach that. You don't have to teach a child a lie. He's born knowing how to lie. You don't have to teach a child to be selfish. Do you teach your children to be selfish? And yet the first words they learn are I, me, and mine. They're spoiled, they're selfish, they're covetous, they're envious. A child is filled with hatred for that which it dislikes. And that's because it's born with that nature. And then it's a disease that is incurable. The soul that sinneth shall surely die. That's what the Word of God says. Can the Ethiopian change his skin? This is what Jeremiah cried. Can the Ethiopian change his skin? Can the leper change his spots? Neither can you do good that are accustomed to doing evil. The disciples came to the Lord one day and they said, Lord, who can be saved? And the Lord Jesus Christ replied, and you don't ever forget this text, with men it is impossible. It's impossible for a man to hate what he loves by nature. It's impossible for a man to love what he hates by nature. It's impossible for a man to change this evil nature and make a holy nature thereof. It's impossible. But here's the second point in my message from Isaiah 53. With his stripes we're healed. So God treats this sin as a disease. A disease that came in the Garden of Eden. A disease that affected the whole of man, the whole nature. The whole nature of man was perverted and twisted and warped. And it's passed on from father to son and father to daughter. And it's a disease that's incurable by human effort and by human strength and by human device. It's incurable. But the Word of God says there is a healing to be found. It says here something about being healed. It says with his stripes we're healed. With his stripes we're healed. There's healing to be found. There's healing for this disease. Now, man's chief problem, turn to John 5:43. This, I believe, is the chief problem of mankind, religious and otherwise. I believe man's chief problem is this. He listens to the wrong voice. Every time we get in any kind of difficulty or trouble, it's because we listen to the wrong voice. We listen not to the voice of God, but to the voice of evil. We listen not to the voice of right, but the voice of wrong. Look at John 5, verse 43. Christ said, I am come in my Father's name, and you receive me not. I have a message, he says, but you won't listen to me. I have something to say, but you won't listen to me. And I come with a message from the Father, but you won't listen to me. But if another come in his own name, him you will receive. That's our whole problem. Adam and Eve, they listened to the wrong voice. They listened not to the voice of God. God says, don't eat the tree and live. Satan said, you shall not surely die. God knows in the day you eat of this tree, your eyes will be open and you'll be like God. And they listen to the wrong voice. Men listen to their own voices. The Scripture says every man did that which was right in his own eyes. Don't you confess today that rather than listening to God, you often listen to yourself? There's a way that seemeth right unto man. It seems right. He's sincere in it. It seems right to him. And he listens to his own voice. And the Scripture says, that way ends in death and destruction. Men listen to the voice of their seared consciences. We be not born of fornication. That's what they said to the Lord Jesus. The preacher preaching men are born in sin. We be not born of fornication. That's what your conscience is telling you. God's Word's telling you you're born in sin. You're telling yourself you're not. God's Word is telling you that this disease of sin came from the garden through your father and has affected you even as an infant, and your conscience, your seared conscience, your twisted conscience, your evil will says no. It's not so. You're listening to the wrong voice. Men listen to the voice of their works. Why, Lord, we preached in your name and cast out devils in your name, and we've done many wonderful works in your name. That's the voice of my works. And I listen to them. Men listen to the voices of other men. Christ said, false Christ shall arise, drawing away many, and they will, if possible, deceive even the elect. Men listen to the voices of men. Men listen to the voices of the church. Man-made religious, self-styled priests and false messiahs can rise up and come preaching, and men listen to them and follow them just like blind sheep. It's time, my friend, to listen to the Word of God. It's time to see what God says. The Bereans, they heard the apostles preach, and the Scripture says they searched the Scriptures to see if these things be so. Any honest, God-called, Christ-honoring preacher will tell you, don't believe one thing because he tells you. You find it in God's Word. You base your faith, your cause of faith, your foundation of faith, your reason for faith on this Word. In Christ, He's the object of faith, but this is the cause of faith. This is the foundation of faith. God says you're born in sin. Why won't you believe it? God says by the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified. Why won't you believe it? God says through the works of the flesh, no man will be redeemed. Why don't you believe it? God says redemption, salvation's in His Son. Why don't you believe it? This is eternal life, that they might know Thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom Thou hast sent. Why don't you believe it? I like what Peter said. You're out there fishing all night, hadn't caught a thing. Not a thing. He was a wise fisherman, too. He'd made his living fishing ever since he was a little lad. He was out there fishing, now a man in his late 40s. He knew that lake. He knew every spot. He knew where the schools of fish hung out. He knew all about it. He knew the depths. He knew the bait. He knew what kind of net. He knew all about it, but he hadn't caught a thing. The Lord Jesus stood on the shore, and He said, children, have you any meat? Have you caught anything? They said, nothing. He said, cast your nets on the right side of the ship. And Peter said, Lord, we've been fishing here all night, and we haven't taken anything. Nevertheless, at your word, I let down the net. And that's all I'm preaching to you this morning. I'm preaching this, my seeking sinner friend. You might have strived to, as a lad, with a Christian mother and daddy to find salvation. You might have strived as a Sunday school pupil to make a decision. They might have had a revival and you walked out and you rededicated and you've gone to the mourner's bench. You've gone through the baptismal pools. You've read the Bible. You've done all these things. Will you say with the Apostle Peter, Lord, I've caught all night, I've caught nothing. Nevertheless, at your word, I take your word. I base my hope and confidence on your word, whatever you say in your word. You know, Paul said to Timothy, from a child thou hast known the holy Scriptures that are able to make thee wise unto salvation. Now here's the last point. Isaiah 53. By his stripes we heal. This is the way we heal. By the substitutionary death of another, Christ took our place. Here I am, and here are my sins. They're very many, they're very black, they're very heavy. They've separated me from God. The Lord Jesus Christ came down into this world. He had no sin. He was the sinless Savior. He was made in the likeness of human flesh. He took on himself a human body. He became a man, the Lord of glory. And the Father laid on him my sins, all of them. And Christ, under the load and weight and guilt of my sin, went to the cross. And there the law of God and the justice of God and the wrath of God and the debt of sin, it was all paid, for it fell on him. And the Scripture says, God has separated our sins from us as far as the east is from the west, to remember them no more. The Scripture says that Christ died for our sins, and God, because Christ paid for them, has put them away. Just exactly as if I go in a store down here where you owe a great debt, and I say, how much does Don owe? They say, $175. I say, here's the money. Mark it paid in full, and they cannot collect from him because I paid the debt. He's totally free. He's delivered from the penalty of the debt, from the curse of the debt, from the collection of the debt. They cannot, absolutely cannot, receive from him what I've already paid. And he's a free man. And here you have it in Isaiah 53. In the first three verses, it tells us our Lord shall grow up, verse 2, as a tender plant. He was made in the likeness of human nature. And as a root out of dry ground, he came from a country. He came from a nation that was all but written off, the nation of Israel. They were under the bondage of the Roman government. There wasn't anything to Israel. Can any good come out of Nazareth? We know who you are. You're a carpenter. We know who your brothers and sisters are. We know who your daddy was, Joseph. You can't amount to anything. He had no form, no comeliness, no beauty. He was despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows, that he might be identified with the lowest of the low, with the outcast, with the nobodies. Christ was born in this world as a nobody, that he might be identified with nobodies. There's nobody in this world that cannot be identified with Christ, because he was tested and tried in all points as we are. He knew sorrow and suffering and hunger and thirst and weariness and pain and nakedness and cold and dirt and all these things. He knew it. He knew what it meant to be without. He had not one friend left on this earth. He had not a place to lay his head. He owned not a car or a house or a field or a lot. He had nothing but a robe on his back, and they took that away from him and crucified him naked. There never has lived on this earth one sinner that cannot be identified with Jesus Christ. That's what those first three verses mean. A man of sorrows, acquainted with all grief. And then in verse 4 through 6, you have the suffering Savior. He was wounded for our transgression, bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was laid on him. He paid the debt. Jesus paid it all. All the debt I owed, sin left a crimson stain, he washed it as white as snow. He paid it in full. Now, if you want to listen to preachers that tell you that Christ made the down payment and you meet the installments, you go right ahead. That's your privilege. God's Word doesn't say that. If you want to listen to preachers who say Christ did all he can do, now it's up to you, you go right ahead. But that's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches for every believer, for every trusting sinner, for every soul that receives him as Lord and Savior, he paid our debt. With his stripes, we're healed. Healed. And then verse 7, you have the silent Savior. He opened not his mouth. That is, he assumed the guilt and did not rebel. He was not driven to the cross. He took it up willingly. That's what's wrong with this horrible, blasphemous program, Jesus Christ Superstar. Anybody who knows anything about God, anything about salvation, anything about the Bible has rejected it in its entirety. And when a man says that Jesus Christ Superstar is a good play, he's revealing, number one, his total ignorance of God's Word. Number two, his total ignorance of the character and person and work of Jesus Christ. And he's revealing he's a totally lost individual. And I challenge you to meet me after the service and question me on that. Jesus Christ Superstar was a man who didn't know where he came from, what he came to do, or where he was going. This Christ of the Bible knew who he was and why he came and where he was going and what he came to do. And nobody drove him to the cross. He went there willingly. He was born crucified. He spoke of his death in his first miracle in Cana of Galilee when he said, "Mine hour is not yet come." And then when he prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane, he said, "Father, the hour is here. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son may glorify thee." Christ was not driven to the cross. He went there willingly. Willingly. "No man takes my life from me," he said, "I lay it down that I might take it up again." And then you have in verse 9, the sinless Savior. He made his grave with the wicked. That is, he died between two thieves. He was buried with the rich in his death. That is, he borrowed a rich man, Joseph of Arimathea's grave. Though he had done no violence, no sin, and no deceit was in his mouth. He was sinless. He was guileless. He was God. And I'll tell you another thing. And we better get straightened out in this generation. I'm warning every one of us. We have more respect for our lodge brothers than we have for God Almighty. Because we call our lodge brothers most worshipful master and we call God a superstar. We call our lodge brothers, I see it in the paper all the time, these fellas in their funny hats. And underneath it'll have the most high potentate. There's only one high potentate. The scripture says that's God. And you don't ascribe reverend and potentate and holy to any individual on this earth. That's God's name. God's name. But we call God the man upstairs. Now that's how big your God is. When you refer to him as the good Lord and the man upstairs and somebody up there, you reveal your total ignorance of who he is. He is the gracious, living, eternal, omnipotent God of heaven and earth that's worthy of reverence and fear and respect and worship of all his creatures, and not to be referred to in some off-the-cuff comment, the man upstairs. Somebody up there likes me. You reveal your ignorance of who he is. We have here the sinless Savior, the Lord of glory. And then in the next two verses, you have the satisfied Savior. Listen to this. Let God's word speak. It pleased the Lord to bruise him. My friends, you listen to me. This was written hundreds of years before Christ died. Hundreds of years. Psalms 22 that describes the whole scene at Calvary, even gives the words that Christ said, the plucking of the beard, the casting of lots for his garment, the death between two thieves, the betrayal of Judas, the 30 pieces of silver, all in the Old Testament hundreds of years before Christ ever died, ever came to this earth. And here Isaiah 53 that talks about his death and he sacrificed hundreds of years before he came. He wrote it. His death was no accident. It pleased the Lord to bruise him. It was God who put him to death and put him to grief. He used the wicked hands of responsible, accountable creatures who did what they wanted to do, and in doing what they wanted to do, did what God willed to do. You with wicked hands have crucified the Lord of glory, but you carried out the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. God put him to grief. God made his soul an offering for sin, not just his body, but his soul. Christ's sufferings were not confined to his flesh. He suffered in soul. Because when sinners go to hell, they go there body and soul. And it says, he shall see his seed. Who are his seed? Those who will believe. Those who will receive him. Those who will be brought to him. Those who will be saved. He shall see his seed, his spiritual seed, his redeemed seed. He shall prolong his day. And the pleasure of the Lord, what is the pleasure of the Lord? It's God's purpose. And God's purpose is to save. And that good pleasure is going to prosper in his hand. My Heavenly Father gave his Son a job to do. He gave him a task to perform. He gave him a mission to complete. And when he came into this world, he accomplished that mission. He fulfilled that task and he did that job. And the purpose of the Father prospered in his hand. Look at the next line. And he shall see the travail of his soul and be satisfied. I don't want to scare you, but I'm telling you this. That the Christ, the Jesus that's being preached today, that came down here and died on the cross, and he's sitting up there in heaven wondering if anybody will let him save him, that's not the Christ of the Bible. That Jesus that came down here and died on the cross and made an effort, and he's up there pacing the floor of glory, wondering if his kingdom will be inhabited, wondering if his table will be filled, wondering if his mansions will be occupied, wondering if somebody will let him in their hearts. That's not the Christ of the Bible. The Word of God says, he shall see the travail of his soul. Travail is birth pains. And shall be satisfied. When a mother goes through her 9 months of suffering, carrying a child, she goes to the hospital. And she goes through the labor of delivery. That's travail. Travail of the body. And those hours are accomplished, and then she's taken to a room, and a few moments later the nurse brings her a little infant and puts it in her arms, and she sees the travail of her body, and she's satisfied. She's happy. It's all been worth it all. She's perfectly content. My Lord went through the travail of soul. He gave his soul. He went through the death valley of soul agony and soul suffering to bring forth children into the kingdom of God. And he has no miscarriages. He gives birth to no dead children. Everyone for whom he suffered will be laid in his bosom, and he shall present them faultless. And when he was hanging on that cross, he saw the travail of his soul, the birth pains and agony of his soul. He was satisfied. That's what it said. Satisfied. There you have it, the seeking sinner. Here you are, the Word of God. Don't listen to the wrong voice now. Listen to God. And there you have it, the suffering Savior who paid our debt, who satisfied God's law, who pleased God's justice, who went to the cross and paid the debt in full. Now how does it become yours? Believe on him. Receive him. Trust him. He that believeth on the Son hath life. Our Father, take the Word, the powerful, sin-revealing Word of God, that Word that reveals our guilt and our inability and our shame, that Word that makes known to us our only refuge, our hope, Christ the Lord, that Word that reveals the suffering Savior who made the perfect sacrifice to put away the guilt of all who believe. An effectual work that can never be erased. Our hope and confidence can be in him. Bring sinners to trust him, to believe on him. For we ask it in his name and for his glory. Amen.